Please be seated. I want to talk to you this morning about prayer. Most of the time when we think about prayer, we think about simply coming before God and just kind of spewing out our prayers, spewing out our concerns, our needs, our irritations. And often when we do that, that only tends to reinforce the focus of our attention on what is troubling us and on our inability to resolve it. It could be that perhaps that might be why some people are more depressed after they pray than before they pray. Alan Redpath sums up how we feel even when we have prayed. He says, quote, "When we have finished our praying, we can scarcely bring ourselves to believe that our feeble words can have been heard or that they can have made a difference in the things concerning which we have been praying. We said our prayers, but we have not prayed." End quote. Our gospel lesson today we just heard is has Jesus giving what is often called the Lord's Prayer. And actually it's not really the Lord's Prayer, but it's a prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. And most of us know the Lord's Prayer. Most people actually know the Lord's Prayer. There were two businessmen who were in their office one day, and one said to the other, "I was just asked by my church to teach a Sunday school class." And he said, the other guy says, "You teach a Sunday school class? You don't even know anything about the Bible." The guy says, "Yes, I do." And the other guy said, "I bet you don't even know the Lord's Prayer. I bet you $10 you don't even know the Lord's Prayer." And the other guy says, "Okay, you're on." And he begins to quote the Lord's Prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die..." The guy says, okay, stop right there. "You really do know the Bible. That's amazing. Here's $10. Well, obviously, there are many people who don't know the Bible, but there are also many people who don't really understand the Lord's Prayer. They don't understand what it's all about or why it's there. They know how to say it, but they don't really know what it means. So what I want to do today is kind of go through the Lord's Prayer and maybe help give us some insights and to make our own prayers maybe a little more effective. Jesus gave this prayer to his disciples in response to their request, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, you would have thought by this time they would have already asked that question, because no doubt they had seen him pray on a number of occasions. They had perhaps heard him pray, and yet just now they're asking him to teach them how to pray. Jesus was a person who lived by prayer. Prayer was the foundation of all that he did. He didn't do anything without first covering it with prayer. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." I suspect if we were to ask that question of Jesus, "If you would teach us to pray," what might be underlying our request might be, "Lord, teach me to pray, but help me to do it in a way that's really quick and easy and really doesn't take up much time and is always effective." That'd be what our request would be if we would ask him to teach us to pray. But certainly, prayer is much more difficult than that. Prayer is not easy, and it requires commitment on our part. One of the biggest challenges that we face in prayer is dealing with our emotions, our feelings. Many times we don't feel like praying. And so when we don't feel like praying, we don't pray. Often when we feel like praying and we start to pray, we get preoccupied with the problem that we're praying about, and we begin to think about how we can remedy that, how we can solve that problem. When really we should be going to the Lord with prayer first before we even try to solve that particular issue. Would you take out your bulletins and turn to page 6? We looked at the gospel lesson today, and Jesus didn't just tell his disciples that they should pray. He modeled prayer for them. They saw him praying, and they wanted to pray like he prayed. So they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus says, "When you pray." You notice he didn't say, "If you pray." He says, "When you pray." He then gives them a pattern for prayer. And that really is what the Lord's Prayer is. It's not necessarily a prayer that is meant to be recited verbatim, although there's nothing wrong with that. But this really is a model for prayer. It's kind of a structure for prayer. And so I want to go through this pattern for prayer and help you perhaps understand how we can be more effective perhaps in our prayers. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to incorporate the full Lord's Prayer in my discussion today. The one in Luke really is kind of an abbreviated form of the Lord's Prayer. It kind of hits the highlights of the Lord's Prayer. But I want to talk about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Obviously, most of us know that, so you don't need to turn to Matthew, but I want to just comment on that particular form of the Lord's Prayer. So he begins by saying, Our Father. What he's saying there is that we're praying to someone outside of this world, someone outside of ourselves, someone outside of any sort of earthly influence, and that is the Lord above, our Father in heaven. We're praying to God who is able to intervene and intersect himself into our particular needs as he sees fit. And so we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. We're not praying to an angel. We're not praying to a saint. We're praying to our Father in heaven. We're praying a personal prayer directly to the Father who loves us and wants what is best for us. But perhaps you may have a hindrance in it, that perhaps you grew up with a father who didn't really care for you. He didn't really do much to help you. He seemed to get angry when you asked for something. He was always unapproachable or abusive, perhaps. Maybe you're afraid to ask him for anything. In such a case, one of the ways to overcome that is to think of God as being everything that you ever wished for in a father. God can be for you the fulfillment of your own dream for an honorable and decent father who loves you unconditionally. The beginning of effective prayer is the recognition that God possesses a father's heart, a father's love, a father's strength, and a father's concern for the best interest of his children. So, Our Father, who art in heaven. And then he begins by saying, Hallowed be thy name. Now, that word really means holy. Holy is your name. We're describing a God who is holy. We're praying to a God who is holy. So perhaps when you pray, you might begin your prayers by saying, Father, you're a holy and righteous God. You're a God who is perfect in every way. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're perfect as well. And you're holy and righteous. You know, all those things can be the beginning of our prayers as we begin to pray each day. The next part of the prayer is that we're asking for God's kingdom to come on earth, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A part of that prayer, I believe, is to pray that Jesus would come back again, that he would come back and set up his kingdom on earth, that he would rule and reign over his creation. And so our prayer is, Lord, would you bring your kingdom down to this earth? We're also praying when we say, Let your kingdom come. We're asking for the things that are done in heaven to be done in earth. Now, what sort of things are done in heaven? When you go to heaven, you're healed. So we're praying that healing would come down and would touch the lives of people for whom we're praying. When you go to heaven, you're also delivered from evil. You're delivered from the evil one. And so we're also praying that people might be delivered from the wiles of the devil. When we go to heaven, we find peace. So we're praying that the peace of God would come upon people. When we go to heaven, we would also recognize that God provides for all of our needs. So we're praying when we say, Your kingdom come, would you provide for all of our needs as well? And then we also are praying, God, would you accomplish your plan on this earth as your plan is already being accomplished in heaven? At the heart of all of our prayers should be the ultimate desire for God's will to be done when we pray. That will is always what is best for us and those for whom we pray. The next part of the prayer is, Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, give us the food that we need. Give us all of the resources that we need to live on this earth. Give us everything that we physically need to live while we're on this earth. So give us this day our daily bread. This also is included in the prayer, Give us today what we need spiritually in the way of food. The Bible talks about the fact that the Word of God is spiritual food for us. So as we get into the Word of God and get the Word of God into us, we are feeding ourselves spiritually. When we receive the body and blood of Christ at communion, we are receiving in some mystical way something that benefits us spiritually. Now, we don't know how vegetables help our bodies to grow, but we know that they do. In the same way, when we receive the body and blood of Christ, we don't know how that benefits us spiritually, But because it is the body and blood of Christ, we know that there is a spiritual benefit to that. We call it spiritual food and drink. Every time we partake of the body and blood of Christ, we really are reminding ourselves of our commitment to Christ and reconnecting to Him in a powerful way. The next part of the prayer is, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." As Christians, we have the right to ask God to forgive us for our sins. And we are actually called to ask for forgiveness whenever we sin. We don't have to wait till Sunday to ask for forgiveness. When we come to church on Sunday, we have what is called a general confession. And that is meant to cover all the sins that we have not already confessed. Maybe those sins that we've forgotten about or the sins that we didn't even know that we've committed. And so when we confess our sins on Sunday, we're asking God to forgive us of our sins. One of the things that St. John says in one of his epistles is, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So when we confess our sins, we are reestablishing that unbroken relationship between us and our Lord. And so as we confess our sins, Jesus says we can't stop there. We confess our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, that's the hard part of forgiveness. We maybe can believe that God can forgive our sins, but we have a hard time forgiving others when they sin against us. Jesus, after Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says these words, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's why we ask God to forgive us our sins, our trespasses. Some versions say our debts. As we forgive our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive those who sin against us. If we realize how repugnant sin is to God and how willing He is to forgive us, then would we do anything less than be willing to forgive those who sin against us, even if their sin is repugnant to us? The next part of the prayer is confusing to some. "Lead us not into temptation." James in his epistle says, "When we are tempted, we should not say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by any evil, nor does He tempt anyone." He doesn't lead anyone into temptation. So why do we pray that prayer, "Do not lead us into temptation"? Well, he goes on to say in that particular passage I just quoted, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So Jesus is telling us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." But really, if you look at the original Greek language there, what he's saying is, save us from the time of trial. Save us from that temptation that would cause us to fall away from you. Save us from that time in which we might give in to temptation and sin in our lives. So really, it's a more of a save us from the time of trial than it is lead us not into temptation. Satan is the source of temptation, so the prayer goes on to say, "But deliver us from evil." This is to say, deliver us from Satan. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, "My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one." So when we pray, deliver us from evil, we're praying, deliver us from the evil one. That's what the Lord's Prayer is saying. Save us in that time of trial and deliver us from the evil one. You notice that the phrase, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," is not found in either Matthew's version or in Luke's version. And so some scholars have suggested, because it's not found in the earliest manuscripts, that perhaps it was added later on. And we first hear that referred to as the end of the Lord's Prayer in what is called the Didache in 70 A.D. And it appears in that for the first time. But that doesn't mean that that wasn't originally connected to the Lord's Prayer, because what "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory" really is bringing the Lord's Prayer to a conclusion. Everything that it says is certainly biblical, and there's nothing wrong with what is written in that conclusion of the prayer, and it helps us to bring it to an end when we pray that prayer out loud. in our gospel lesson, then Jesus goes on to tell a parable about a friend. You going to a friend's house and asking for 3 loaves of bread because you've had someone come to your house and you need to provide them bread. When you go to that person's house, they say, we can't get up. We're asleep already. The lights are already out. We're already in bed. But it goes on to say, because of the shameless audacity of this person, then that the person inside will indeed get up and give you what you need. In other words, that person is really continually knocking at the door, asking this person for help, until the person finally gets up and gives them what they need. Look at verse 9. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus is not saying that God is some sort of grouchy neighbor that is always asleep and doesn't want to give you what you want. And doesn't want to get up and help you. But what he's saying here is that God knows our needs before we ask. And when we ask, we open the door for him to act on our behalf. The tense that he uses there is the tense of that persistent friend who keeps on asking, keeps on seeking, and keeps on knocking until that prayer is answered or until God shows you something else that he has in mind in that situation. Jesus then ties all this together when he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That tells us that we need the Holy Spirit to help us in our prayers. The Holy Spirit can help us to lead us into praying according to God's will. The Holy Spirit can help us to pray when we don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit can certainly direct and guide us in our prayers and perhaps make our prayers even more effective as we appeal to the Holy Spirit for his help. Obviously, what scriptures tend to say is that the more we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more the Holy Spirit can help us in our prayers. And so we might want to continually pray, continually ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit. Continually seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Continue to knock at the door and ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit until we know that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe we're already filled with the Holy Spirit, and we might want to pray that God would fill us with the desire to do his will. When we ask, we also should ask for things specifically. If we're asking for a child, we might say, Lord, would you help my daughter be more effective in managing her money? That's a very specific way to pray. Certainly, or we could just pray, Lord, would you help my daughter? Well, that is not really so specific. But if we pray specifically, then perhaps we might see more answers to our prayer. We might pray, for example, if we're in financial need, we might pray, Lord, you know I need money for my rent this month. Would you help me to know how to provide that? And we might pray if we're praying for healing for someone. Rather than just say, Lord, would you heal this person? We might say, Lord, would you heal them of their brain tumor or whatever it is, whatever the condition is they have. So be specific in your prayers. And finally, when you knock on heaven's door, ask the Father who loves you what you need. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you called us to pray, that you set the example by praying yourself. And Lord, if you needed to pray, certainly we need to pray in our lives. Lord, would you direct and guide us by your Holy Spirit on the best ways to pray, on how we can pray. Help us to use this structure of the prayer you taught your disciples to pray as a way perhaps for us to pray as well. We ask that you would continue to inspire us by your Holy Spirit to pray and not lose heart. Lord, we ask that you would also give us eyes to see the answers to prayer that you actually do provide for us. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and cares for us, and you desire that we come to you with anything that we need. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.